Paul wrote three letters. He wrote two to Timothy, wrote one to Titus. And each one of these letters had a specific purpose in mind. One of the things that Paul was desirous of doing with Timothy was he was desirous of him recognizing the condition of the church, his relationship with the church, his responsibility to minister to the church. And so he would give Timothy a number of instructions. He would talk about some of the issues that existed within the church, some of the dangers that were not only within the church, but that were outside of the church. And so Paul would exhort Timothy as to how he was to handle those things, how to go forward. He would reveal to him the importance of the selection process for leadership within the church. It's not just anyone who can be a leader, that can be a pastor, that can be an elder, that can be a deacon or a deaconess. There are qualifications, there are responsibilities for those individuals. And so in a similar way, he writes to Titus. And Titus was a young pastor, and he was faces some of the inevitable assignment of getting things in order in Crete. We don't really know how the church in Crete came into existence. I believe personally, just in my study of church history and in the Bible, I believe that probably there were Cretans that were there on the day of Pentecost. And when Peter got up and preached, they got saved. Then they went back to their home country and they began to share the Lord with others and they began to make disciples. And there was an expansion that later became the church in Crete. One of the things we know about Crete was that in that particular region had a strong Greek influence. And as a result of that, they would have been prone to idolatry, to false worship, to Greek philosophy. And so as Paul writes to Titus, he wants to set things in order. He wants him to understand that there has to be orderliness within the church. Now, I think that when you talk about order within the church, there are extremes. You can be too lax in that there's no biblical structure within the church. There's no form that follows a biblical pattern. And we do have a biblical pattern for how the church is to function. And it's not based on culture and the relevance of a particular culture, but it's just simply biblical principles that God has put in place for the church. We know that that's borne out in Acts chapter 2. There were four essentials that the church had to have in order for the church to be called the church. They had to be steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, steadfast in their fellowship, steadfast in the breaking of bread, steadfast in prayer. In other words, those were the benchmarks or the cornerstone foundation or pillars for the ministry of the church. Now we know as you read through the book of Acts, we see that there were other principles or concepts that are implemented in order for the church to function as God intended for it to function. There needed to be leadership within the church. And so leadership begins not with man's choice, but with God's choice. So God is the one who chooses. God raises up and God sits down. God is the one who will give spiritual gifting that is commensurate with the needs within the church, within the body of Christ. And so as Paul writes to Titus, he's concerned about the state of the church in Crete. So he writes to Titus about the situation, how to put things in order. Paul recognizes that he serves a God of order, and therefore the church must have structure and order as well. But that order is defined by the Word of God, as I said earlier, and not by the design of man. Because when man tries to set the order in the church, one of two things happens. It's either too liberal or it becomes legalistic. And it puts people under bondage and under judgment and under condemnation. And the church can begin to be about all of the things that you can't do rather than the things that God wants us to do. And so Paul wants Titus to recognize the significance of this. I don't know how many of you like Charles Schultz, but his Peanuts cartoon. Lucy demanded that Linus change the TV channels, threatening him with her fist if he didn't. "What makes you think you can walk right up in here and take over?" asked Linus. "And five fingers," says Lucy. "And individually, they're nothing. But when I curl them up together like this into a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold." Linus says, "What channel do you want to watch?" And turn away, he looks at his fingers on his hands and says, "Why can't you guys get organized like that?" So we need organization in the church. We need structure. So the introduction to Titus is characteristic of those pastoral epistles, but it's not characteristic of Paul's other epistles. Notice what he says in verse 1. "Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness." Now, in his salutations, this is one of the most lengthy ones, the most detailed that Paul gives. Obviously, he recognizes in his own life that "I'm a bondservant." Bondservants were those who had the right to freedom, but they chose to stay with their master. They had the ability to just go off, do whatever they wanted to do, start a new life for themselves. But they recognized that their master was the one that they needed to not only follow, but the one that they needed to be subservient to. And so Paul recognizes that. And he says, "an apostle of Jesus Christ." Once again, we know that an apostle is one who is a messenger. The modern-day term would probably be an ambassador. But Paul finds that he has to defend his apostleship. And the reason that he asserts his apostleship here is that he's going to give instructions to the organized church. In other words, he says, "I have to have some established authority to speak in the church." We have those today, I believe, that are apostolic or prophetic in a biblical sense, that have the authority to speak to the church, not just the individual congregation, but they have an authority to speak to the church as a whole. A good example of that was Billy Graham. I believe that Billy Graham was not only an evangelist, but I believe that he was prophetic in much of what he said, and he had a voice for the entire church. Chuck Smith was another example of that. Though he never desired to be over a movement, he desired to pastor his local church there in Costa Mesa. But God raised him up apostolically in a time to where that he was pouring in to young men's lives, men who were called to the ministry, just like Paul's pouring into the life of Timothy, in the life of Titus, and others. Pastor Chuck was that type of a man, and he poured into our lives, and as a result of that, it began to spread, and it began to be a movement known as Calvary Chapel. And so, Paul wants to establish his authority. He's the appointed writer of the Lord Jesus, who is now communicating with his church through the apostles. Paul wrote the majority of the New Testament, so I would say that he has some authority to say something to the church, right? And if he had authority then he still has authority today. So we do well to heed the words of the Apostle Paul. And then he says, according to the faith of God's elect. Now, when he uses the word elect, he's not talking here about this whole idea of divine election, providential election. He's talking about saved people. People that are born again. People who have been chosen by God and been offered the opportunity for salvation. And he says, an acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Now that's an interesting phrase. The acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. This could be better translated, the knowledge of the truth which is according to all godliness. So if you want truth, where do you go? You don't go to the evening news. You don't go to cable TV. You don't go to your friends. Well, if you want truth, you go to God. God always speaks truth. Amen? He is the one who is the progenitor of truth. The truth, as taught in the Bible and the Christian religion, requires respecting God in the execution of his purposes through Christ and respecting the responsibilities of man. So the idea is this: the truth of God is designed so that we recognize the sovereignty of God. He has the right and the authority to do whatever he wants to do, but then the responsibility of man. I can study the Bible, I can pray, I can memorize scripture, but I have a responsibility to live that out under the authority of a sovereign God. So living my life in accordance to his will. We know that grace saves us, but it also lays down certain disciplines for our lives and calls us to live on a higher level. So when I get saved, there is now this discipline that is required of me. And once again, you have to make a distinction between that and legalism. I don't want my Christian experience to be all about rules and regulations, because I'm no longer under the law for salvation. I've been saved by grace, right? Now, the law still exists, and it's there to teach me and remind me of what sin is and what sin does and how sin can destroy my life. But I live and walk under the grace of God. And what a wonderful thing that is. What a blessing that is, to know that I live by the grace of God. You cannot use the doctrine of grace as an excuse for sin. Paul reminds us of that when he writes the Romans. He said, "Shall we continue in sin?" He said, "That grace may abound." He said, "God forbid." So what was Paul telling the Romans? He said, "Deal with your sin. If you know you have sin in your life, deal with it. Just take responsibility for what it is and what it does and deal with it." And God's given us a wonderful vehicle for doing that, right? We simply go to the Lord in prayer. We confess our sins. We repent. We turn from it. And we get on about getting busy for God. I love that. I love that concept in Scripture. I have people come to me through the years and say, "Oh, I'm just struggling with sin." And really, in my mind, in my heart, sometimes I want to say, "Well, then just go deal with it." And sometimes it's like people want to confess to me, "I am not your confessor. Jesus is." You know, if you want to confess, if you want a confessional, you know, get on your knees, close your eyes, cry out to God, and he will hear your plea. In verse 2, he says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began." Aren't you glad? In hope of eternal life. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you have hope of eternal life? I'm not ready for eternity as far as wanting to go right now. But I mean, if the Lord calls me, I'm prepared. I'm ready to be with the Lord and to meet the Lord and stand before the Lord. I'm ready for that. Now, I want to live as much of this life that he allows me to live. But here's the key to that. I don't want to live it unto myself. I want to live it for him. So, Lord, help me to do that. Help me to live this life for you day in and day out. And he says, "Which God that cannot lie." So God's given the promise, if you receive my Son as your Lord and Savior, you'll have eternal life. How long is that? Time without end. That's wonderful. I like that. I am convinced there are no clocks in heaven. Not a single one. And if there's no clocks in heaven, then there's not going to be any electronic devices. There's not going to be any iPads. There's not going to be any iPhones. There's not going to be any. We're not going to have any of that technology. When we sit down at the feasting table with the Lord Jesus Christ, nobody is going to be sitting around looking at their iPhones. They're going to be looking and gazing into the face of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You know what I mean, right? You know where I'm going with that? So it probably is a good idea to start practicing that here and now. I got convicted about this yesterday because we went to get something to eat. We went to Red Robin. And what was I doing? I was sitting there looking at my iPhone, texting people, not listening to the conversation. You know, missed out on some of the stuff that Millie had on her plate. You know, I'm like sheep. I like to graze. You know, you can't do that with everyone. If you're out to dinner with someone, you just can't start picking off everybody else's plate. Now, if you're in the Philippines, they do that. They do that. Just kind of pass it around and pick on one another's plate. But anyway, I digress. And he says, which God that cannot lie. This hope was promised by God. And in Romans 3:4, Paul wrote, God forbid, yea, let God be true and every man a liar. So God is the one where we find truth. Have you ever wondered if there are things that God cannot do? This is the one thing that God can't do. It's the only thing that he can't do. He cannot lie. You see, God must be true to himself, but also he must be true to what he's promised to you and I. And I love that. That's just so awesome to me. So if God gives me a promise, and some have said there's somewhere around 7,842, there may be one or two more or less than that, promises in the Word of God. And so God's going to be true to those promises. Thank you, Lord. You know, being abominable and disobedient to every good work, reprobate, is what we are reminded of. Ceremonies and rituals cannot change the evil heart of man. Only the Word of God can change the human heart. When the heart is changed, the life will reveal that change. J. Vernon McGee, in his Through the Bible, said Paul and James were never in disagreement. They both said that faith without works is dead. Saving faith produces a godly life. As Calvin said, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. That's a great line. And then what does he say? He says, promise before time began. I mean, that is powerful. So when I see the promises of God, when I recognize that God is true unto himself and to me because he can't lie, then what I realize is that those promises were before time began. So it has always been in the mind and the heart of God to keep his promises to you and to me. There have been times where I felt like God let me down. There have been times when I felt like God wasn't listening to me. There have been times when I felt that Jesus was afar off and I just couldn't sense his presence and his leading in my life. But here's the thing. It was never a failure on the part of God or the Holy Spirit or Jesus Christ. There was never a letdown when it came to God's promises. It was me digressing. The sovereignty of God was stable and sure, but my responsibility was lacking. He says in verse 3, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the command of God our Savior. In due time manifested his word through preaching. That phrase, in due time, means in his own seasons. God moves in a very orderly manner in what he does. Very orderly manner. We see it in nature. We see it all around us. God has made the peach tree to bud in the spring. It will not stick out those beautiful buds when the first snow falls. It's waiting until spring. Perfect example of is I brought a whole big tub of lemons. Did you all see the lemons? Those were in due time. Those came in God's season. But here's the thing about that little lemon tree in our backyard. It's always in season. It bears fruit all the time. It's never barren. And every time I look at that tree, and yesterday I was picking lemons, and my father-in-law, he was the catcher. I was up on the ladder, and we had that tub, and I was pitching the lemons. Next thing you know, that thing was filled. And I looked at that tree, and it was still full of lemons. And it reminds me every time of the continual faithful fruit that God can produce in my life and in your life. He says, in due times, manifest His word through preaching. The word that is translated here as preaching comes from the Greek word kerux, which means a herald or a trumpet. I think preaching today needs to be making a concise sound and noise to our culture. Not philosophical talks, not better yourself talks, but the preaching of the Word of God. Verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept. Because what that does is a number of things. First of all, it convicts the heart of sin and judgment and righteousness. But secondly, we are washed with the water of the Word. So there's a washing and a cleansing process, right? Just like your clothes get soiled, and what do? You put them in the washing machine. Sometimes you have to put a little bit more detergent. Sometimes you gotta put it on a different cycle so that maybe it'll wash a heavier load. Sometimes we carry too heavy a load, and God's saying, I want to wash you with the water of the Word. I want to get some cleansing. I want to bring some purification into your life. Now, I'm never going to be perfect this side of heaven, but I can begin to walk in spotlessness and righteousness and cleansed before God. Verse 4. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. To Titus, a true son. That word true there is better translated genuine. So Paul was saying, you know what, Titus, you're the real deal. You're not a pseudo-Christian. You're not a hypocritical Christian. You're a genuine son of God. There is something that Paul saw in Titus's life that would be an indicator to him of the genuineness of his faith. I think the first seal, the first acknowledgement in the life of the believer that we are a genuine son or daughter of God is when we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In Ephesians 1:30, we're told that, right? So we have this seal on our life. God says, I put a stamp of approval, and not only a stamp of approval on your life, but more importantly, He says, I've sealed you. So there is, and that word sealed there in Ephesians 1 is a word that means containment. God says, I'm containing you. I'm sealing you up. I'm protecting you. I'm putting my mark on you. If anyone were to look, no matter how deep they would go in your life, they're going to find the mark of my presence by the Holy Spirit in your life. And so Paul says to Timothy, you're a true son. You're a genuine son. Paul probably led Titus to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul looked at him as he would look at everyone that he had ever led to the Lord, that had ever prayed the sinner's prayer. He looked at them as brothers and sisters and sons and daughters in Christ. How wonderful is that? To not only know that our Father and His Son sees us that way, but those that were instrumental in speaking into our lives and ministering to us when we were lost and dead in our trespasses and sins, they cared enough. They kept ministering to us, praying for us, bringing us to a deeper understanding of the love of God. And then we got saved. And we always should look at them as our fathers or our mothers in the faith. Especially if they discipled us, if they invested in us. Now, we may go on about our lives and living out our Christian faith and serving the Lord, and we may not see them for a season, or we may never see them again, but they were still the one that was instrumental in ministering in our lives. I like that word that he uses there, that phrase, in our common faith. The common faith is the faith that is shared by all. The faith that all believers must have. And what kind of faith is it? Well, it's a living faith. It's a real faith. It's a real trusting in God. And then he says, mercy and grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. The grace of God has appeared, and therefore God extends mercy to you and I today. So grace and mercy and peace together brings about the present possession that we have in our relationship with the Son of God or the Prince of Peace. So the compilation, the combining of those words, grace and mercy and peace, brings us to an understanding that all that we have, all that we are, all that we will ever be is from God the Father and from His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace and peace and mercy. Or grace and mercy and peace. Or peace and mercy and however you want to say it. It all ends up the same way. Then in beginning in verse 5, he begins to talk about an orderly church that must have ordained leaders who meet the prescribed requirements that we find in the Word of God. Now, I went into a lot of detail when we were going through 1 Timothy, and especially in chapter 3. So I'm going to dig real deep into that this morning. But I want you to see what Paul says in verse 5. He says, for this reason. So now he's getting to the point of why he's writing to Titus. He says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So he breaks it down for him. He said, so there's a reason, Titus. This isn't just, oh, hey, how are you doing, bro? It's not one of those kind of letters. It's not an inquiry letter. It's an instruction letter. We get letters that come, sometimes electronically, but we get letters that come that are inquiry letters or encouragement letters. But then we get letters that come that are instructive letters. In other words, it's instructing us that we need to do certain things that are required of us. And he says, it's for this reason that I left you in Crete, that you should be set in that you should set in order the things that are lacking. So Paul was there with him. So Paul says, I'm going on, but I'm going to leave you. And that's always a good thing. If you have someone that you can leave that you know can continue to do the work of God or the will of the Father. And he says that you should set in order things that are lacking. So obviously there were some issues with the church in Crete. It wasn't necessarily maybe what they were doing, but maybe what they weren't doing. Things that Paul observed that needed to be happening. And I think every church should always be self-aware of looking at themselves from the inside out. You know, is there something lacking? Is there something biblically that we should be doing, that we could be doing, that we ought to be doing, and we're not doing? It's easy for the church to talk about the things they are doing, but you can get stuck in that and just be going along and saying, well, we're doing something for God. You know, we're serving God. But maybe God begins to say, yes, but I have more serving. I have more things that I want you to be doing, things that are lacking. And so I don't see this necessarily as some kind of great indictment, but it was an observation on the part of Paul. Paul was a seasoned minister, a preacher. He'd established churches. He'd seen how God was building the church, how God would raise people up. He saw the church functioning as God intended, according to Acts 2:42. He saw the fellowship and the apostles' teaching and the breaking of bread and the prayer. He saw those things in the church. So obviously those things were lacking. And he says, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Now, that's not just Paul telling Titus, just pick these guys. Here's a list. No. He goes on and he says, this is how you do. This is the commandment that helps you understand that process. If a man is blameless, a husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. It's interesting how he ends verse 9. He says not only is he to live out each one of those biblical responsibilities, and these aren't suggestions that Paul was giving to Titus. These were requirements. So if you were going to function as an elder or a bishop within the church, you had to, by observation, you had to be faithful to do these things. If a man is blameless, you have to be without accusation. Now, there can be those who would disagree with you, that don't like you, that even can call you names, but biblically, you are without accusation. In other words, if they can come with a biblical, scriptural accusation, then you have to be obedient to concede to that. But he says you have to be blameless. The husband of one wife. That's been interpreted at least seven different ways in Scripture. Husband of one wife at a time. You can't be divorced and then remarry. You know, if you're a widower, you can't remarry. I mean, there's all different interpretations. I understand this way. As a one woman man. In other words, when you're in the ministry, your devotion, your love, your affection, physically, emotionally, spiritually, is for the woman that you have been betrothed to, the woman that you are married to. That does not change, that cannot be altered. We know Jesus said that you can give a decree of divorcement, but I understand Scripture to say this: if you are a pastor and you are divorced, you are not able to remarry, regardless of what that situation is, because you are a one-woman man. You have a devotion to your wife. And that would mean this: if there's something in the marriage that has gone wrong, even if there's infidelity on the part of the husband or on the part of the wife, the biblical responsibility, first and foremost, every time, is biblical reconciliation. Try to reconcile the marriage. It's so easy today just to say, well, you wronged me, or irreconcilable differences, I'm done with you, I'm moving on, and just dissolve. And people say, well, that's the world. No, no, the statistics are that it's almost the same in the church. It's almost the same percentage. And so what Paul is telling Titus, he says, if a man is going to be in the role or the position of leading the church, the body of Christ, then he is going to be a servant over not only individuals, but over marriages and over families and over the church as a whole. And so, once again, he needs to be blameless even in that, having faithful children. In other words, children that are in the faith. Children that are in the faith. Now, someone say, man, that's a tough one. I mean, your child just takes off. They're going to do whatever they're going to do. It requires this. You can have prodigals, but your responsibility is never to say, oh, I'm just going to let them go their way. No, no. You have a responsibility as a pastor, as a leader in the church, to constantly be trying to bring that child back into the faith. You're going to pray for them. You're going to engage them. You're going to minister to them. You're going to share the Word of God with them. You know, Millie and I have had a prodigal in our home. You know, we never gave up, because we knew there was a biblical responsibility to pray, to reach out, to share scriptures, to talk about the things of God at every opportunity. And he says, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. The idea there is simply that you must be the type of person that is keeping good spiritual books. That your life is being lived out in a manner that coincides with the will of God in order for you to faithfully do the work of God, the will of God. So he must be blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered. Means he's not touchy. He can't be touchy. You can't be touchy in the ministry. You know, you have to be like a duck. You know, you got to be able to let the water just kind of roll off your back. Because if you don't, then you become a captive to your own emotions and your hurt feelings. And people say things, they say mean things, they say cruel things. People say stupid things. I mean, we do. We do. Sometimes it's, you know, we only stop long enough to take one foot out of our mouth to put the other one in. And as a pastor, you can't let those things begin to weigh on you, because what will happen is you will become disillusioned. You will forget that we're all sinners saved by grace, and that people that come into the church that are in the body of Christ, none of us are perfected. None of us are without sin and the responsibility to deal with sin. We still struggle with that. And yes, there are times where there needs to be reproof and correction and instruction. You know, where you may need to go to someone and you may need to set them straight, but you do that in love by the grace of God. But you don't carry with you those accusations. So he's not quick-tempered. He's not given to wine. He's not a wine bibber. He's not a drunkard. You know, for me personally, this is my personal conviction. Don't misinterpret this. It's important for me as a pastor, as long as I'm in the ministry, that I would not be a drinker of alcohol. You know, number one, you know, it's not a good idea for me to go to Costco and load up my shopping cart with wine and beer and whiskey, and then see someone in the church, see me over there in line and going, whoa, Pastor John, he's a drunkard. He's a wine bibber. You know, I don't ever want to stumble anyone. And there are other ways that you can stumble people, but I have chosen. That's a personal decision. Now, am I saying that you can't drink alcohol? No, that's not what I said. So don't put that on Facebook. Don't put it out there and say, Pastor John says that you cannot drink alcohol. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm talking about me personally. That's how I interpret that. Not given to wine. It doesn't say not given to much wine. It's an emphatic. Not given to wine. Not violent. So you can't be beating people up in the church. You just can't, you know, you can't be, you know, resolve church conflicts with church MMA. You know, you can't do that. You just can't beat people up. And not greedy for money. Anyone going into the ministry, anyone who is in the ministry needs to understand that you will never be wealthy because of the ministry. That's not what ministry is about. Whether I'm paid by the church or not paid by the church, Paul said, I do all things for the glory of God, for the furtherance of the kingdom, that the grace of God may be meted out or measured out to those who have need. So it's never about money. You need to be hospitable. In other words, you need to be kindly desirous of having fellowship with people. Spend time with people. A lover of what is good, sober-minded. That one, when I read verse 8, when it said sober-minded, I had to think about that one a little bit. And I'll tell you why. As you get older, your mind doesn't work like it used to. My mind's not as sharp as it used to be. And sometimes it's a little foggy. You know, have you ever been driving in your car and it's real foggy and you've got the lights on and then all of a sudden you realize, I'm not seeing as far as I need to see. I don't see as clearly. Sometimes the mind can be like that. Now, not for everyone. My father-in-law, he's a sharp mind. He blows me away. Yeah. But he says, be sober-minded. In other words, try to think as concisely and as clearly as you possibly can. And just be fair in how you deal with people. Deal with everyone the same. Holy, make sure you're set apart in your life. Self-controlled. That is a man who walks under the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. That phrase, hold fast, that's a great phrase. It's a firm grasp. The idea is this. It would be the idea of someone who is rappelling over a cliff. And they would want to make sure that they have a firm grasp on that rope or that line that they're using to rappel down off of that cliff. And understanding that their grip, their ability to hold on, is going to determine life or death. Whether they're able to hold on and to go down or whether they're going to fall. That's the idea behind holding fast. Get a firm grasp on the Word of God, on your relationship with Christ, and with the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So what does he do? He lays it out for him right there. He lays it all out. He says, look, Titus, this is what I'm writing to you about. This is what my concerns are. This is what you need to be doing. I've left you there for an express purpose. I want you to get busy and do what you need to be doing. And he says, both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. So obviously there were lives in Crete, in the church, that were a contradiction to the will of God. And that's what the remainder of that chapter is really about. There are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, meaning those were converted Jews that had been saved. He says, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. In other words, they're promoting their ideas, their philosophy, what they think people need to know about the Word of God. And if they're of the circumcision, then they would have been bound up or tied up in the Old Testament. That would have been always their focal point, Old Testament. So what would that cause those individuals to do? What would they be teaching? They would be teaching legalism. All the do's and don'ts. They would camp out in Leviticus. You know, you can't eat this, you can't go there, you can't talk this way, you can't look this way, all of those things. And he says they're doing it for dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. That may have been true. That could have very well been true. But aren't those the very individuals? The liars, the evil ones, the lazy ones, aren't those the ones that need the grace of God? That need the forgiveness of God? That need the salvation of God? He says, this testimony is true. So Paul even answered, he says, yeah, they're there. The liars are there. The gluttons are there. The lazy ones are there. But they're here today. Well, maybe not necessarily right here. I don't want to start a riot here, but But, you know, there are people that are that way. And he says, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith. In other words, he says, deal with them spiritually and biblically. You know, don't discard those folks. He says, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, not even their mind and conscience are defiled. He says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and disqualified for every good work. So when you get to the end of chapter 1, what Paul does is he begins by giving his credentials. He talks about the importance of the significance of faith and relationship with God. Then he addresses the one that he wants to send or continue to do the work of ministry, which is Titus. And he talks about Titus, these are the type of men that you need to be looking for. These are the type of men that you need to lay hands on. And that was not only true for those who are going to be selected to be bishops or elders, but I'm sure Titus, as he was reading and hearing the words of the Apostle Paul, he was asking himself, do I do those things? Do I live that way? Are those a part of who I am as a man of God? But then, in the latter part of the chapter, he begins to describe what was going on in the church. There are two groups of people. There are the religious pious who were living under the law, who were putting undue weight and heaviness on the people. And then there were those who were your basic sinners. Liars, gluttons, lazy, just sinners, just sinful people. And yet, Paul understood that those are the ones that need to be ministered to. Those are the ones that need to be brought back to a pure faith in Jesus Christ. So for us this morning, the exhortation is simple for us. Make sure you set things in order in your life. For me, this morning I woke up and I was laying in the bed and I just felt like God just said, John, just make sure your priorities are where they need to be. So, Lord, that's just really simple. And I felt like the Holy Spirit was just saying to me, well, yes, from a biblical perspective, but from a human perspective, it requires obedience. I have to be willing to be obedient, to set things in order in my life. And let God do that. Let God order and structure my life according to His will.